God has blessed our ministry with a lot of faithful friends and supporters and helpers, and I appreciate so much the people that do a lot of work so that my efforts look better than I could ever make them, and I appreciate that very much. I would like to ask you to be praying for me as I'm entering into kind of a new project. I was asked recently when I was in Myanmar, Burma, if I would consider doing a series of notes on the New Testament. When they asked me, I thought, there's no way I want to try to take something like that on, but during the time that I was there with them, they begged me and they pleaded with me, and so I have started a series of notes on the New Testament. I'm nearly finished with the book of Matthew. My hope, if I can devote the time that I need to, is to be done sometime next fall, around this time. It's a massive project. It's extremely difficult and demanding, but I would ask you to join me in prayer. You know, as a pastor, and I'm sure every pastor in here can appreciate, we look at a passage and we see 100 things that we want to expound on, and to try to reduce that down to just a few notes to clarify verses or to explain things that may be difficult, particularly for people in third world countries who have no other resources. And this is one of the reasons that they asked me if I would do this. So I have begun, and I'm just hoping that I have the strength to finish. I'm praying that my eyes will hold out and that I'll be able to discipline myself to spend the hours that I need to spend every day in order to get this project done. So I would appreciate your prayers on that very much. All right, we're back again in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't want to go beyond this first exhortation tonight. We have plenty of things that we need to study, and certainly in a weekend like this, to try to cover everything in the book of Hebrews would be impossible. But I am going to try to hit the high points, and as time permits, we'll read some of the longer sections to help fill in, and hopefully it will begin to make some sense for you. Before we begin this evening in our second session, let's just once again go before the throne of grace and pray with me, if you will. In fact, I will dedicate a few moments of silent prayer that we each might approach the throne of grace and express our own personal needs. Certainly confession of sin, if it's necessary, if the Spirit convicts you that there's something that needs to be dealt with, that's part of laying aside those weights that weigh us down and entangle us. But make sure that if you confess, you know, when we confess, we're acknowledging that we understand. We're acknowledging that we know that there's something in our life that's not right. Confessing alone is really putting a Band-Aid on the problem if we don't take the next step to say, I'm not just going to confess it, I'm going to correct it. So let's always try to make that commitment to carry on in a corrected lifestyle. Join me at the throne of grace. We will ask God's blessing before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we once again open the pages of this marvelous book, and as we consider those recipients 2,000 years ago, the crucial historical time that they lived in, the pressures that were upon them, the corruption that had crept into their nation, the fact that evil and deception was reigning in almost every aspect of their human lives. There was a lot of confusion. There were party divisions. There was tremendous hatred among the various groups. And Father, we see what happened as a result of their continued rejection of your grace and your truth. The nation was utterly and completely destroyed. We look at our own nation, Father, and we see all the same elements. We see people who would rather sell out for profit than stand on principle. We see people who are more interested in being popular than in being right. We see people who have forgotten where we've come from and have no idea where we should be going. Whether it's our political leadership or the spiritual leadership in the nation, we are living in very perilous times. So, Father, it is our prayer that we would all enter into that secret place of the Most High, that we would learn to live our lives under the shadow of the Almighty, that we would abide in Christ and His Word would abide in us in order that we might know Your continued deliverance. Keep us safe from the storm in which we find ourselves. Keep our eyes fixed and our hearts anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only security and our only stability. For we pray these things in His precious name. Amen. We were talking at the end of the last session about the three phases of salvation. As we look again at our text, we ask the question that we find, and I'll read Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3 again. Therefore, of course, going back to the greatness, the superiority of Jesus Christ in all things, and particularly in the first chapter above angels, and there's a reason why that's the comparison that's made, or the contrast that's made, and we'll see that in time. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We need to develop an appetite for the Word of God. We need to develop an incessant hunger for the Word of God. We must give. The word must there, by the way, is a word that means that it is a necessity in the nature of things. It is a necessity because of how things sit with us, with what we have, what we have received, and what we are to do with it. We must. It is a necessity to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest, and here's the danger, we drift away. The word to drift away is what we would translate as apostasy. The word was often used of a ship that failed to make it into port and gets blown out to sea. I think the picture on the front of your notes kind of conveys the idea of a ship without anchor, a ship in the storm. If we drift away from the only solid foundation that we have in the Word of God, then we're going to be in great peril. For if the Word spoken through angels, the author makes a big point of this all the way through the book, because the scripture in several places tells us that when God gave the law to Moses, He gave it through the mediation of angels. The word spoken through angels, in other words, the law of Moses, which was given through angelic intervention, that word proved steadfast. In other words, it was unshakable. It was immovable. It was an absolute rock-solid foundation. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Everyone, no exceptions. Always fair, always just, always equal to the offense. The word reward means literally payback. You and I, every day of our life, make decisions. And what the author wants us to understand is that every decision you make is going to have consequences. As a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, provided with the Word of God, the responsibility on us is great. We have everything we need to make wise decisions. If we choose instead to make foolish decisions, we are going to receive what is just and fair. A just recompense, a just payback, a just consequence for the decisions that we have made. Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to just connect your eyes to a couple of things. My Bibles are always full of lines. The reason they're full of lines is because, to me, Scripture is all about connections. And I want you to see the connection here by going back to the 14th verse. Are they angels? This is the 14th verse of chapter 1. Are they angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will? This is future tense. For those who will inherit salvation. What phase of salvation are we talking about? Talking about phase 3. We want to think about inheritance as we go through the book, because the book is going to again and again and again come back to the idea of inheritance. In fact, later on, he's going to talk about Esau in chapter 12, and he's going to say, don't be like Esau. Esau took his inheritance for granted. And because he took his inheritance for granted, he peddled it off for nothing. How you going, Jimmy? Good seeing you, brother. I heard that voice and I said, Jimmy's here. I love the fact that he talks to me, and if everyone else is glazed over or asleep, I know he's with me. So as I said earlier, salvation, we usually use the term salvation simply for what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. We trust Christ as our Savior and we are saved, and that's true. But tragically, we oftentimes never get beyond that point. We don't go from justification, salvation, being declared righteous in Christ, to sanctification, salvation, which is being made like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. And the purpose of that moves on into the future, because to the extent that we allow ourselves to be conformed to his image, we are going to share his inheritance. This life, my friends, has awesome responsibility, awesome possibility, and also, along with it, great danger. Because to fail at life, to fail when you are a child of God who has been given eternal life, and then to fail in this life, is going to have an accountability. We will one day each have our own personal private moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. I often hear people say, I just hope when I get to heaven, I have a little private time with Jesus Christ. Oh, you're going to have it. Believe me, you're going to have some private time. It may not be totally private, because there's going to be a lot of other people gathered around as well. And your life and my life is going to be evaluated. And the attitudes, the motives, the decisions, and the actions that we take in this life are going to have eternal repercussions. So if you'll connect in your sight, or you can do like I do, I just draw a line between connecting thoughts. Angels are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Down to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is the so great salvation? It's the salvation that we're going to inherit. If we neglect, if we become slack, if we become apathetic, if we lose our drive in the spiritual life, it will have sorrowful consequences. We're going to see Paul, of course, talking about this in 1 Corinthians. But before we move on, I just want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Colossians, because in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul takes the whole concept here and ties it together. And again, I won't read the entire passage, but it would be good for you maybe to sit down and read this. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then, the if could be translated since. Since then, you were raised with Christ. Were you raised with Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians that when he gave us life, he not only made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The very fact that positionally you are seated with Christ says that you have awesome potential for this life. So since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above. What is the author of Hebrews saying? We need to pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard. We need to fix our mind on the truths that are before us. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Here's the test, here's the challenge, the decision that we have to make on a day-by-day basis. Folks, we have to live in this world. We have to have a certain level of food, clothing, and shelter. We have to be involved in the lives of other people. There's a job that has to be done. There's money that has to be earned. There's bills that have to be paid. There are things we can't escape from as people living in this world. But those things always have to be put in proper perspective to eternal values. There's a difference between going to a job because that job provides you money to provide for your family and going to a job because you believe that that is the place God has put you to have a sphere of influence for your ministry. What a great difference. I was just talking to a lady outside who's a school teacher, and she was talking to me about some of the things she shares with her students. And, you know, regardless of what laws exist, and you do have to be, you know, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and you walk that very fine line of caution. But there are no laws against the fruit of the Spirit. No one is going to imprison you for love, joy, and peace. No one is going to sue you, and if they do, it's only to the greater honor of Jesus Christ. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said you ought to go down the street skipping and jumping and shouting your head off because, what did he say? Great is your reward. Have you ever wondered when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, the very first public sermon that we have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he emphasized reward so much? When you pray, don't be like the people that stand on the street corner and pray. The Pharisees were in the habit. Josephus records this for us, that they would go on market days, Monday and Thursday. Those were market days. And so they would show up in the marketplace when the markets were full of people, and it was also on Monday and Thursday that they fasted. The reason they fasted on market day is because how else can you get people to feel sorry for you being so holy and righteous that you're fasting, because they would actually smudge dirt on their faces and they'd get this real sorrowful, downcast look, and people would say, "What's wrong with you, brother?" And they say, "Oh, I'm fasting today." And Jesus said they did it, why? To be seen by men. I'll never forget a little 7-year-old boy in Nigeria that knocked my socks off. Very first trip that I ever took to Africa, some 20-some trips ago, we carried some little Hard Rock candy, things kids over there would never see, like the little peppermints and things that are wrapped. And we're walking down a street, and here comes this little boy, just happy-go-lucky kid, walking along. And I reached in my pocket, and I said, "Son, would you like to have a piece of hard candy?" And he said, "Thank you very much, sir." Very polite. "Thank you very much, sir." Took it, and he put it in his pocket. I thought, this is kind of weird. I haven't seen a kid over here yet that didn't tear the wrapper off and get it in their mouth. I said, "Son, aren't you going to eat it?" He said, "I'll eat it tomorrow. Today's my fasting day." 7 years old. But why did they do it? They did it to be seen by men. Don't pray to be seen or heard by men, because if you do, you what? You already have your reward. What did you just do? You just traded something that could have lasted throughout all eternity for a few moments of recognition. When you give, don't give to be seen by men. Those who give to be seen by men, and by the way, While we know that most of the Pharisees were unbelievers, Jesus is not teaching them. He's teaching his disciples who were believers, which tells me that it's possible for you and I as believers to act like unbelievers when it comes to religious matters. Whether it's prayer, whether it's giving, whether it's giving to the poor, whatever it may be, do we make sure that someone knows that we did it? We just traded eternity for time. So the important thing here is that we got to set our minds on the things that are above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is your life? Your life is not your job. Your life is not your profession. Your life is not what you possess. It's not the friends that you have. Your life is held in the hands of Jesus Christ. When you committed to him in faith, your life was placed in his hands. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. How much glory? What is glory? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we delve into the Word of God and we look into the mirror of God's truth and we allow it to transform us, and I used to always think of the Bible being a mirror that just showed up all my faults and flaws, but I don't think that's the point that either Paul or James is making. I think the point they're making is that we look into the mirror and we see the face of Jesus Christ. We see the one we're to be like. And Paul says, as we look into that mirror, we are being transformed from glory to glory as by the power of the Lord. We are being made to reflect him. And to the degree that that process happens in our life, it's going to be seen. We look at each other now, we can't see. You may be sitting next to one of the most glorious creatures that you'll ever see in the kingdom of heaven. I see husbands and wives looking at each other like, yeah. Gotcha, baby. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. To what extent will we share that glory? But now let's follow on. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members on the earth. There's a therefore that follows. Because of what we have, because of who we are in Christ, put to death your members, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. This is a battle that we all fight every day of our life. And folks, it's become, sometimes it feels like an impossible battle because you can't move in the public square without being constantly bombarded by hate. You can't move in the public square, you can't listen to the radio, you can't watch the television without seeing hatred, malice, deception, lies. I can't believe what's happened to our country in the last 5 years. 5 years ago, I never would have thought that we would be where we are today. The corruption, the deception, the evil that is permeating every level of our society to me is terrifying. And it terrifies me because I know that God is no respecter of persons and that he is just and righteous and that he not only holds individuals to account, he holds nations to account, and there's a payday coming. So put to death. He says, drop down to verse 8. Now you must put off all these. The word put off is a picture of a man taking off a filthy garment. Take off that filthy cloak that you've been wearing. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created. And there's that transformation process. Jump up to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Just what he mentions in verse 12 would make your life a transforming power in society. How much impact would we have on society if we just did what he says in verse 12? Tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering. By the way, what did Jesus say about the meek? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know what meekness is? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. The word prautes came from the Greek war horse. If you've ever seen the Lipizzan stallions, the Lipizzan stallions actually perform what the ancient Greek war horses used to perform when they do what they call the caprioli. The horse will jump into the air with its rider at a signal from the rider, and it strikes forward with its front feet, kicks backwards with its back feet, and that was a maneuver that they would use in the middle of battle. As the rider began to get surrounded, he would give the horse that signal, and bam! The horse would start clearing the path. And when a horse was trained so that all it took was a word or maybe a slight touch from the leg of the rider, because they didn't ride with their hands. Their hands were shield and sword or spear. When that horse was so well trained that slightest command put that horse into action, that horse was called meek. Power under control. The power of a horse who has more power in his neck than you've got in your whole body. And yet, there to command with the slightest word or the slightest touch. That's what God wants us to be. Blessed are the meek. It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of submission. It's a concept of total surrender to the word and the will of God. And what did Jesus say would happen to the meek? They're going to inherit it all. Think of your inheritance. You have a rich father. He has a rich inheritance. He desires to share it all with you and I. But he is also faithful and just. And he will not cast his pearls before swine. What we are going to inherit is going to be directly proportional, perfectly fair to the dedication we give to his word and his will. We sing the song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" We better worry about whether we're going to have a crown. And that should be a concept that should weigh on us, that should prick our conscience, that should goad us to go. Folks, I know many of you, I talk to you, and of course, I have the opportunity to talk to a lot of people. It's easy to become weary. It's easy to become exhausted of the struggle. But that's why we have to keep our eyes on the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Follow along with me. I'm taking longer here than I intended. Verse 14, above all these, put on love. Love is the most tragically missing element in our world. The love of God. Put on love. Remember, the idea is we're laying aside this old filthy garment and we're slipping on this new, beautiful garment. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's a perfect bond. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. You can't break that bond. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, these lets here in verse 15 and 16 are what I call permissive imperatives. You have to allow it to happen. It's a command, but it's not going to happen unless you permit it. You don't have to produce it. You just have to let God do it in you. Let the Spirit of God produce it in you. So you let that peace of God rule, and you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is our author saying in Hebrews 2:1? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. to the things that we have heard. When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, you say, how can the word of Christ dwell in me richly? It's simple. In all wisdom. Wisdom refers not just to thinking, but decisions. And therefore, it's dwelling in me, and it's dwelling in me richly because it's being applied to the circumstances that I face on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. It's coming out in the life. And notice, teaching and admonishing one another. This essentially follows what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. You remember the passage, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, it says in our English, filled with the Spirit. I prefer to say filled by means of the Spirit. When you say be filled with the Spirit, it's kind of like I'm a glass and I'm getting more of the Spirit in me. That's not the concept that Paul, I already have all of the Spirit. He's mine, he's yours. He indwells us from the moment of salvation. But there are things he wants to fill us with. And what he wants to fill us with is called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more or less than the character of Jesus Christ. And so when the Spirit of God is filling us with the character of Jesus Christ, these things become a reality in our life. And there's one thing you can't do when the Spirit of God is filling you with the things of Christ. It's impossible. If you want to judge whether or not you are really being guided by the Spirit, evaluate on this basis. Can you keep it to yourself? If you can keep it to yourself, the Spirit's not in control. He's just not the one that's in control, because he says right here that we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then drop down with me to verse 23, where he summarizes this whole chapter, and he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And by the way, if we can't do it to the Lord, don't do it. Pretty simple, isn't it? You ready for the wrap up? Here's the grand finale of Colossians chapter 3. This is one of those chapters that's kind of like the Alps, you know, it's just so high up there, you get up there and the air is rare. Knowing all that he's told us to do, we're doing it heartily to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of the inheritance. Why is Paul driving us to respond to God's word in this way? Because like a wise teacher, as a faithful pastor, as a good father, as a reflection of Christ, he wants the best for us, not just now, but forever and ever. He's saying you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, I may differ from some pastors. I don't believe there will be any believer that will not have some reward. And I'll explain as we go on, there is a certain base inheritance that every believer is going to get because you're a son of the Most High God. And as a faithful father, he is going to give inheritance. You say, well, but I've failed in my life. So did the prodigal. You know the interesting thing about the prodigal? This is a thing a lot of people don't catch. When the prodigal came back, he was put over the other son. This happens over and over again through the scripture. Remember Ishmael, the firstborn, Isaac, the secondborn. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh? Manasseh's the firstborn. When Jacob blesses them, he crosses his hands. Joseph tries to pull his hands off like, Dad, I know you're going blind and you're senile. You don't know what you're doing. He says, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. The left hand was on the elder. The right hand was on the younger, because there's a principle that runs all the way through the scripture, and that is that the elder brother sacrificed so that you and I could share the very best. That's what Christ has done. The firstborn of the Father. We're not quite finished here. We're at the high point. We're at the hallelujah moment. But there's a warning coming. knowing from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid. Remember that just recompense. He who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. God does not play favorites. He's going to treat each and every one of us fair. You say, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that if I am faithful for a year, 2 years, 5 years, I serve, I'm in the Word is living in and through me, and then I fail, all my reward for that time gets wiped out? No. The author of Hebrews is going to deal with that very question. God is not unfaithful to forget the service that you have done. He will reward for everything that you have done by faith, through his grace, in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to the Word. But what will you lose? If you drift off course, if you fall into sin, if you wander away, if you break fellowship for a prolonged period of time, you will never be able to regain what you lost during that time. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you watch the wood, the hay, and the stubble go up in smoke, you will realize that those are things you could have received eternal reward for. Not only do I believe every child of God is going to receive an inheritance, I believe every one of us is going to cry at the bema. You know, it says he wipes all tears away from their eyes. I think the bema is why there's going to be a lot of crying. I know I'll see things burned up. I'll know and remember I could have used that time for eternity. I could have been faithful. I could have been obedient. But I chose instead to squander rich opportunities that would never, ever come again. And now they're gone. Later on, we're going to get to a passage that talks about impossibility. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. And we'll talk about that, and I'll explain it, and we'll see what it means. All right, where are we? It is 9 o'clock. Is it 9 o'clock? Time has fled from me rapidly. I'm going to take about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, maybe a half hour. Come back with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect? The answer is, if we neglect, there is no escape. I want us to get that very clearly. If I neglect the great salvation that God has given to me, the resources that are mine, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the provision of his word, if I neglect it for a week of time, that week is lost. If I neglect it for a month of time, that month is lost. If I go off course for years at a time, those years are gone. I cannot escape the consequence, the recompense for my wasted time. That's so great salvation, looking forward into the future. The fact that we will inherit salvation was first spoken to us by the Lord. There are five things that you need to escape from in Hebrews. You have a little chart. Claudia was mentioned. Her husband, John, is having surgery, and I hope you'll pray for him. But Sharon and Claudia always go over my notes and make it intelligible to normal human beings. And she put this beautiful little chart here on the sixth page. Five things to escape from in Hebrews. We need to escape the danger of apathy to God's word. Folks, this is where it all begins. It all begins with your attitude to God's word. God honors his word. Get this. To the Jews who would not even speak the name of God. The name of God was so holy that when they read the scripture and they came to the name Yahweh, they would simply exhale. Or they would translate it Adonai, my master. Because that name was to them so holy. And yet what does the scripture tell us? God magnifies His word above His very name. You want to talk about what's holy to God? It's right here. And the scriptures tell us that it will never, ever return void. Therefore, our first great danger in the spiritual life, the first danger of a young believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, is the danger of not having sparked within them by people who surround them, by a pastor who teaches the Word of God, or by friends that say, come on, we're going to go to Bible class. Yeah, I know, we could go to the game, we could go to the party, we're going to Bible class. God's Word is too important. And if we really value it, we're going to be willing to pay the price. And sometimes it's going to hurt. The danger of apathy to the Word of God. Secondly, the danger of bypassing the faith rest life. We'll see this tomorrow. What is the faith rest life? It's essentially the abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. All right, you trusted Christ, you have eternal life. That's not the end, that's only the beginning. Because the next step is that abundant life that is rich and full and meaningful, not only for you, but for everyone you touch. Don't you want to be missed when you're gone? Who wants to live a life that when you're gone, people just say, well, they're gone? Instead of saying, man, how I miss their encouragement. I miss their focus. They were always in the Word. They were always talking about the Word. They were always excited about the things of God. When I was down, when I was dragging, they always seemed to come along at exactly that right moment and pick me up. And every one of you knows somebody like this. People that have loved you, people that have lifted you, people that forgave you, people that washed you off, people that maybe even stepped down into the muck where you were and got themselves dirty getting you out. How we need those kind of people. But even more, how we need to be those kind of people. Think in your mind right now. I asked you earlier, do you know a Christian who's drifted away? If you can think in your mind of a believer who has drifted away, your responsibility is to try to rescue that person. You don't have to be pushy. You don't have to be overbearing. You say, how do I begin? I don't know what to say. I'll make it simple. Start with prayer. You make it a point to pray for that person every day. You pray that the Spirit of God will stir in their heart, that the light of the truth of God's word that they may have learned in the past will come back to them, that God will, if necessary, discipline them to shake their confidence and cause them to begin to question the path that they're on, and then you pray for an open door and an opportunity. And I promise you, if you pray as long as you have to pray, and you pray for an open door, and when that open door comes, you take the opportunity, and however ill-equipped you may think yourself to be, you will be amazed at what God will do through your words. You can rescue someone not only from a wasted life and not only from a life of consequences from bad decisions, but you can rescue them from the loss of eternal reward. It'll be well worth the effort. The danger of bypassing the faith rest life, we'll see that tomorrow in Hebrews 4. We need to escape from the danger of never attaining spiritual maturity. We are living in a nation that has millions of Christians and few mature Christians. People who have grown up in their faith. People who have become responsible for their own spiritual life. People who have the ability to exercise a certain amount of spiritual discernment because of their understanding of the Word of God, and people who therefore are able to give some guidance and direction to other people. Don't go through your life without growing up in the spiritual realm. And I know it's difficult, folks. I was just talking with someone earlier. They've been going from church to church to church, trying to find a church that will just teach the Word of God. And the guy said to me, everything that you said, they have entertainment, they're politically correct, they make it a whole lot of fun, and there's no meat. And it is hard. But folks, somewhere you have to find that local church, because as we get toward the end of the book, he's going to tell you, if you are not actively involved in a local church, you are out of the will of God. And you are not going to reap great reward in heaven. The local church is the training ground and the proving ground. And we need to be actively involved and part of that local church. We need to escape the danger of a life of willful sin. You're going to be surprised as we go through Hebrews tomorrow and then finish up on Sunday, because the sin that is most emphasized in the book of Hebrews is what? It's not drunkenness, it's not adultery, it's not stealing, it's not most of the things that we think of when we think of the great sins. It's not believing God. That's the willful sin. Later, he's going to say, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, some terrible things are going to happen. The willful sin that these people were guilty of was turning away from faith in God's word. And we need to escape that life of willful sin. And by the way, when you start doubting God, you will always do something else. You know, there are some things in life that are inescapable. Certain conditions always produce certain results. And when you turn away as a Christian from a hunger for God's word and a desire to live in the word and let the word live through you, I'll guarantee you that you're going to do something. You know what it is? You're going to get involved in dead works. Dead works. He talks about them. We'll see them in chapter 6. We'll see them in chapter 9. We'll see them in chapter 10. What are dead works? Dead works are religious activities. But they're done in the energy of the flesh. They're good deeds. Well, I'm a good person. I do good deeds all the time. Well, if you're impressed with your good deeds, it's obvious that you are doing them, and therefore, if you're doing them, it's not Christ doing them, and therefore, there's not going to be any reward. You may be seen by men, you may be praised by men, and you may be the pillar of your community or even the pillar of your church, but if you're involved in dead works, it's all wood and stubble. Let's not waste our lives. Our lives are precious. Time is fleeting. Finally, we need to avoid the danger of final apostasy and loss. Folks, there is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's blessing and God's wrath. We need to understand that that line is there. And we need to recognize that it is possible. I know for me, this is a possibility, and it scares the living daylights out of me. I could fall away. It happens so easy. It just begins with neglecting. It begins with making excuses. It begins by being too busy. It begins by thinking, I've learned enough. I'm a mature believer. What more do I need? I've come far enough in my spiritual life that I can just kind of set that aside for a while. And then you begin to drift, and you drift for a little while, and then you begin to sink. And before you know it, the hardness of the heart sets in, and you get to a point where you're beyond the point of no return. There are people who are believers in Jesus Christ that cannot be brought back. This is what the book of Hebrews warns us about. To take that final step of apostasy, to cross that certain line, which for these people would be going back into the temple, the author is warning them, you go back into the temple, you will be beyond the point of no return. Can I tell you a little history lesson? When the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, Vespasian came down, then he was recalled to become the emperor, and his son Titus began leading the forces, primarily the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th legions, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And there were a lot of Christians in Jerusalem. Do you remember the words Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 21? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is nigh, then flee from the midst of her. Well, any logical person would say, hey, if it's surrounded by armies, there's no way we're going to get out, right? But what they didn't realize is that by the hand of God, Titus the Roman gave the Jews in Jerusalem 3 days of grace to leave the city. And folks, I'm sorry to tell you, some Christians took it and some didn't. And if you think to yourself, in a position like that, I would be smart enough to figure it out, let me tell you, if you've hardened your heart and if you have turned a deaf ear to the word of God, you will be consigned to make the wrong decision. And when the siege began and the famine began and the factions in Jerusalem, religious factions, vying for position and power, like a bunch of crazed hyenas fighting over a carcass, they burned the food supply, and the people began to starve. And there were Christians in that city. And when you think of those Christians, and you think of the process that led them where they were, and the warning that the author gave them, because they had 7 prophetic warnings that I'll give you, and they were one of 7 terminal generations, which I'll explain to you. And by the way, we are the 6th of 7 terminal generations, and I'll show you that from Scripture. When you think of those Christians in the awful destruction of the city and the nation, you will understand what the author meant when he said, if someone violated the law of Moses, they died without mercy. How much worse a punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I hope that this book will warn each and every one of us. I hope it'll light a fire in each and every one of us. And I hope that we will walk away from here, because folks, if it doesn't make you a little bit fearful, I don't think you're getting it. We are living in a terrible, terrible time. And I believe that unless Jesus Christ comes very soon, we are going to watch our nation engulfed in the flames of divine judgment. How secure will we be should that come? It depends on where we stand with Jesus Christ. And where I stand with Jesus Christ is where I stand with his word. It all begins right here. You've been a wonderful audience. I took 17 minutes. I'm going to call it a halt tonight, and we'll be back tomorrow morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We thank you for the love that has provided us with spiritual resources above and beyond anything that we could ever think or ask for. Riches that are so great, weapons that are so powerful, opportunities through prayer to shake our world. Father, it all is for naught if we don't take it, utilize it, and be transformed by it. So Father, my prayer now for this company of people who have gathered, these precious souls for whom Christ died, each and every one of them of infinite value in your sight, each and every one of them loved by you with an infinite love that will never end. Father, help each of us through the challenge of this book to come to the end and be able to say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man will do to me, because we'll know that we are resting in the shadow of the Almighty and under the wings of the Most High. Thank you for this evening. Bless us as we go our way. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.